If you have your Bibles, we are in Revelation chapter 19 as we're working through the book verse by verse. And we're looking at verses 1 through 6, what I've titled the Hallelujah Chorus this morning. And let me lead us in a word of prayer. Lord, help me to teach accurately and clearly. I pray that we would glean from the text those things you would have us to see. And so we commit our study to you this morning. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Revelation comes with an inspired outline as seen in Revelation 1:19, which is on the overhead. And you will note that we have worked our way through the church age, chapters 2 and 3. We have worked our way through the tribulation period, chapters 6 through 18. And we have now come to that that chapter that emphasizes the second coming in chapter 19. Which is followed by the kingdom chapter of chapter 20 and the eternal state in 21 and 22. Well, ever since the fall of mankind, God has had an ultimate plan of restoration for mankind and the world. But the devil also has a plan. Now, the devil can only do what God allows, but until his fateful demise, the devil has a fairly long rope until God reins him in. God's plan certainly will ultimately triumph. Ever since the fall, fallen mankind has really been in league with Satan. It's a terrible combination. In fact, the unbelieving world is called the children of the devil because they want to do the desires of their father, as Jesus said in John 8:44. Because of the influence of the devil and the desires of his children, Jesus equated the things of Satan with the things of men. You ever think about this? I mean, boy, you talk about putting somebody in their place. Jesus said to Peter, he turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." How's that for being put in your place? Wow. And he says, "You are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Isn't that interesting? Get behind me, Satan, the things of men. Mindful of the things of men. Get behind me, Satan. So note very carefully that Satan is here linked intimately with the things of men. Jesus knew Peter was not actually Satan, but in this incident, he was representing him. And this is how Satan works, through people. All down through history, the devil has deceived millions through his minions. And they have been building a system of rebellion. And this system is called Babylon. We might write over this system the true prong statement. What Satan built, dash, what man built. That's Babylon. Satan's working in cahoots with mankind to build this rebel system called Babylon. The end goal for Satan is a one world order. Unified in rebellion against God. There's the plan. And that goal is essentially accomplished in Antichrist, but alas, not completely, because many will defect from that system and put their faith in Christ, and they are called in the book of Revelation overcomers. So note, just by way of review, the progression of this Babylonian system. The seeds were sown in the fall. It was systematized at Babel, Genesis 10 and 11. It developed throughout history. And then we have the mystery form of it, ecumenical apostate form of Christendom, chapter 17, Revelation. And then the final form of Great Babylon, universalized form, under Antichrist. That is the final, ultimate head of the thing. Comes to a complete climax there. That's Revelation 18. So, in summary, we might put it this way. On the one hand, you have God. On the other hand, you have Satan. And under God, you have God's people. Under Satan, you have the world. Under God, you've got two special people groups, Israel slash the church, which are distinct, and yet there's some real similarities in terms of God building a people group. But under Satan, you've got an organized rebellion called Babylon. Under God, you have true worshipers. Under Satan, you have idolaters. But these really are two classifications, two categories that we could put under God and under Satan. Well, what God is doing in the world is building a forever family. with a two-pronged emphasis, namely Israel and the church. What the devil is doing in the world is building a forever family called Babylon. Ultimately, in the end, everyone belongs to one of these two families, the family of God or the family of Satan. Now, we are born in sin, all of us. But by the grace of God, we can be born again. And if you are not born again, you will not see the kingdom, according to Jesus in John 3:3. But we can go from being children of the devil to being children of God. We can change sides. But we must do so in this life. After death, all is sealed. It's appointed unto men once to die. After that, the judgment. It's all sealed at death. We are born again when we put our faith in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And it must be a life-changing faith. We will talk about this later, but you know, so many people want to claim they believe. Well, even the demons believe. It's got to be a life-changing faith. In Revelation 17 and 18, we see that the final form of the Babylonian system is built through the ages by Satan on the backs of a deceived world. Revelation 12:9 says Satan deceives the whole world. That's impressive in terms of influence. But now, in the last day's judgment of Revelation, the whole system comes crashing down. It falls suddenly and with finality under the judgment of God. As the world watches the headquarters of Babylon go up in smoke, they wail and they mourn. I mean, everything this world had built in terms of an organized system of rebellion, everything it had to offer, everything it stood for, now comes crashing down, never to be revived again. It's over. All that is left now is the wailing. That's the scene on earth. But the scene in heaven is another story. At the prospective fall of Babylon, heaven is called on to rejoice, as we saw in chapter 18, verse 20. Then Babylon falls. And now we see the response of heaven in Revelation 19. And that's our study this morning. Earth is mourning, but heaven is celebrating. Two full chapters. Revelation 17 and 18 are devoted to Babylon and its climactic fall. When she finally goes down, it's sudden, violent, permanent, and irreversible. The issue at that point is settled. Jesus is Lord, not great Babylon. Babylon's not so great after all. Only God is great. That's the backdrop to our study in Revelation 19. It's now time for heaven to rejoice, and they do so by celebrating what we might call the Hallelujah Chorus. And so I have titled today's message, The Hallelujah Chorus. Now, some people might say, well, you know, this isn't real Christian-y. We need to feel sorry for Babylon. Not so quick. I don't really gather that from heaven. John MacArthur writes, some might think heaven's rejoicing over Babylon's destruction is to be insensitive and uncaring. But that is short-sighted. Ignores the reality that those sinners will have had the greatest opportunity to repent of any people who have ever lived. They will have experienced the unprecedented disasters of the tribulation, which they will acknowledge as the judgments of God, chapter 6, verse 17. They will have heard the most powerful preaching of the gospel in the history, 144,000 Jewish evangelists. I like to think of them as 144,000 Apostle Pauls. The two witnesses who have a worldwide ministry, the host of redeemed saved during the tribulation, and even a powerful angel flying through the midst of heaven declaring the gospel. Yet, despite all that, they will remain unrepentant to the very end. Well, with that, we come to chapter 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Now, note this phrase, after these things. It's often a chronological marker in the book of Revelation. We are introduced to the concept in Revelation 1:19, where John is told to write the things which are, referring to the things which relate to the present church age. And by the way, the word church is found 19 times in the first three chapters, but then is never listed in chapters 6 through 18, which deal with the tribulation period. How is this? 19 times, the first three chapters, we don't see the church. Chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, I won't go through them all, but you don't see it all the way through the tribulation period. It's not even mentioned. I'm just curious as to why that might be. May I make a suggestion? The church is not in the tribulation period. That's why. Well, for this reason, John is told to write the things which are related to the present church age, and then to write the things which will take place after this. That is, after the present church age. To show you all the more this is true, note our chronological marker in chapter 4, verse 1. Notice what it says. After these things, after what things? After the present church age, 19 times, first three chapters. After the present church age, I looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven, and the first voice I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. After what? After the church age. And then note where we are. The chronological markers of chapter 18. Got one there, chapter 18, verse 1. And again, in chapter 19, verse 1. Chapter 18, verse 1, after these things. What things? Well, that is after the destruction of Mystery Babylon by the forces of Antichrist. That's what he's just discussed in chapter 17. And now chapter 19, verse 1, after these things. After what things? Well, after the destruction of Antichrist, Great Babylon, by God himself, just dealt with at length in chapter 18. In chapter 18, at the fall of Babylon, the world of wicked earth dwellers lament. And in contrast, the response in heaven is one of praise and rejoicing. This, my friends, is the changing of the guard. This isn't just a new inning. This is a whole new game. In fact, it's a whole new era that is about to be ushered in. The time of the Gentiles is being shut down, which will open the door to the kingdom age. The king is coming, and he's going to set up his kingdom. And it's time for heaven to celebrate. This is what all of history has been moving toward. This is what the Old Testament prophecies look forward to. This is what Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come. This is the climax of the book of Revelation. The fall of Babylon, the evil world system under Satan, climaxing Antichrist, and the coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. After the fall of Babylon, recorded in Revelation 18, John heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. It was loud. There's no half-hearted response here. No. It's loud. Now, some think this great multitude is the same great multitude we saw back in chapter 7, verse 9, which was a multitude of martyrs. So great, John says it could not be. It was innumerable. Many, 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 many millions of people who identify with Christ will be killed in the tribulation period. I think there's going to be far more martyrs in that time than any other time in the history of the world. They seem to be a distinct group here in chapter or verse 1, and they seem to be distinct from the 24 elders that are specifically mentioned in chapter 4, which I think represents the church. They are celebrating the salvation of God, which is mentioned first. And then in conjunction with ascribing glory, honor, and power to the Lord our God. Some think that perhaps angels are also involved here, which might be so. But, you know, the angels, they can certainly celebrate the salvation God has provided for mankind, but they can't enter into the celebration of God's salvation in the sense we can, right? They've been there all along. These are the holy angels. They were never fallen, they were never saved. So, you know, I put the emphasis here on those who know salvation, and they are singing the praises of God in a unique way as those who have been saved. Well, alleluia, alleluia. Note how they start there. Alleluia. This is the Hebrew word hallelujah. It's brought over from the Hebrew into the Greek. You say, well, it doesn't have the word H. Well, you know why that is. I'll tell you why that is. The Greek has no H. So they just transliterated it without the H. But it is essentially the Hebrew word hallelujah. No disagreement here. Everybody agrees. That's what we're talking about. Transliterated it, just left out H because Greek doesn't have the word H. That makes sense, right? It's really a combination of two Hebrew words, this word hallelujah. It's a combination of hallel, meaning to praise, and Yah, which is the contracted form, the shortened form of the name Yahweh. And we see this occasionally in the Old Testament, Yah. It's a contracted form of Yahweh. So it literally means, most literally, praise Yahweh or praise the Lord. This word, hallelujah, is found 24 times in the Psalms. Psalms 104 through 109 were called the Great Hallel. Psalms 113 through 118 were known as the Hallel of Egypt, celebrating deliverance from Egypt. And Psalms 146 through 150 are called the Hallel Psalms. Psalm 150 is known as the climactic praise psalm, as it both begins and ends with hallelujah. In fact, Psalm 146, 147, 148, 149, and 150 all begin and end with hallelujah. How's that for a climactic conclusion? Well, the Egyptian hallel was sung at the Passover meal. And the first two, Psalm 113 and 114, were sung before the meal. And the last four, Psalm 115 through 118, were sung after the meal. Customarily, this is what happened. Therefore, many believe that Psalm 115 through 18 were probably the song that was sung by Jesus and his disciples after they celebrated the Passover together, which Jesus then transitioned into what is now known as the Lord's Supper. Well, just as the Jews celebrated deliverance from Egypt, you know, that great event in the Old Testament, the Exodus, and the celebration of Passover, just as the Jews celebrated that deliverance, so likewise we celebrate deliverance from sin through our Savior. And one day all of heaven is going to celebrate deliverance from Babylon by worshiping with this climactic expression of hallelujah. Well, the Hallel Psalms generally deal with the punishment of the ungodly and the salvation of God's people. And we find that here in context as well in Revelation 19. The word hallelujah, again, does not occur in the New Testament until right here. And it is found only here in Revelation 19. It's the climactic praise word. It was not really totally fitting until now, but now it is time to use this high climactic praise word. It's found four times in Revelation 19, as seen in our study today in verse 1, 3, 4, and 6. Praise Yahweh. Yahweh was considered by the Jews to be God's most sacred name. So sacred, they failed to even bring it across when they translated it because they were afraid they would misuse it somehow. And so they substituted Adonai instead of Yahweh. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. They were terrified of doing that. It is the name associated with the Exodus, where God forever identified this name, his name, Yahweh, to his covenant relationship with Israel. I want to tell you how serious that is. So many theologians just overlook this reality. But it denotes God as unchanging and eternal. Yahweh really is the idea of unchanging, eternal. He is a never-changing God in an everlasting relationship with Israel. Thus, this name testifies of God's unchanging character, his unchanging faithfulness, his unchanging covenant faithfulness. And that's what heaven is celebrating. Hallelujah is literally praise Yahweh, steeped in the Old Testament, steeped in Jewish thought. We now see God in his faithfulness bringing to pass all that he has promised to his people in the banishment of evil. This is high intensity praise. Heaven is excited. They are praising God with everything in them. I mean, all the stops are pulled out. Their praise is loud and rich with meaning. Salvation denotes deliverance. That's what salvation means, deliverance. Yahweh, in his faithfulness, delivers his people from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and ultimately from the very presence of sin, the presence of evil, as seen here. And then note they ascribe glory to God, which exalts him with the highest of esteem. Honor denotes value, being precious, very special. However, this word really is not found in the older manuscripts. And then power refers to strength. God is the Almighty. He is the highest power above all other powers. In fact, you think about it deeply, ultimately all power is sourced in him alone. You know, the devil has some power, but only because God allows it. Any other power, I mean, God is the ultimate source of all power. He is the Almighty, the all power. Well, in worship, heaven attributes these realities as rightful belonging to God. In worship, they acknowledge him for who he is, the God of salvation, to whom belong glory and power. And this is reflective of what was anticipated back in chapter 11. It's been anticipated at various points along the way in our study. And notice what we saw back in chapter 11, verse 17. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. And you realize here's where the process is leading. These realities are ascribed to God as he manifested these attributes in putting down Babylon. Heaven is expressing the greatness of God in the most exalted and worshipful way possible. Verse 2. Notice what they say about God. For true and righteous are his judgments. No beef in heaven. Say, God, you've been a little too severe. No. True and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. So heaven affirms that God's severe judgment of Babylon was true and righteous. It was right. Now, if someone protests and says God is wrong, well, they're on the wrong side of heaven. When God was talking to Abraham about the judgment that was to come upon Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham posed a question to God. Remember what Abraham's question was? He asked this question. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this. He's talking about, is there any righteous in Sodom? Far be it from you to judge the righteous with the wicked there. And so he says, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? By the way, what did God do at Sodom? Did he bring fire and brimstone down on the righteous as well as the wicked? No, the angels kind of drug Lot out of there. He was kind of not wanting to go too quickly. But God delivered Lot out of there and then brought the judgment. The assumed answer is yes. Yes, God always does what is right in keeping with perfect holiness. In chapter 16, when the third bowl is poured out on the waters, and they turn to blood, a voice from the altar then says this. Chapter 16, verse 7. I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. This is the consistent testimony of heaven. In view is the judgment of the great harlot, this great unfaithful idolatrous system called Babylon, which climaxes in Antichrist. Now, two great sin issues are mentioned. Number one, she corrupted the earth with her fornication. Fornication is consistently used in the surrounding context, in the sense of spiritual perversion, in the sense of idolatry. Warren Wiersbe, this is a good footnote here, he says, since the great whore, harlot, of Revelation 17 was destroyed by the beast and his fellow rulers, chapter 17, verse 16, in the middle of the tribulation, the great whore referred to here in Revelation 19 must be Babylon the Great. Comparing Revelation 17, 2, 18, 3, and 9, the connection is obvious. Both the apostate religious system and the satanic economic political system led the world astray and polluted mankind. Both were guilty of persecuting God's people and martyring many of them. Babylon's proud, idolatrous, blasphemous ways influenced the whole earth. Babylon was spiritual in nature, but in a perverted, idolatrous way that is described here as spiritual fornication. Under Antichrist, the whole earth will be under the sway of this wicked, idolatrous system that is unrivaled in the history of the world. people will be locked into a system where they can't buy or sell unless they worship the beast, Antichrist, unless they take his mark, unless they sell their soul out for this idolatry. And the world will do so, with the exception of those who turn to Christ. The pressure will be great. The result will be corrupting, a corrupting, defiling influence that is damning. But then secondly, she killed God's people in mass. Remember the innumerable amount of martyrs we saw back in chapter 7? I mean, people are just going to be killed wholesale under Antichrist. This system was murderous in its hatred for God's people, reflecting a hatred for God himself. This system, my friends, is not passive. It does not take the view, we agree to disagree. No, it's violently opposed to those who stand for God. The world is not neutral. And the final form of Babylon will be very aggressive and hostile to God's people. The Babylonian system was characterized by the influence of flagrant idolatry, ultimate idolatry, where a man declares himself to be God over all. I mean, the Almighty God, the Antichrist. So it's characterized by flagrant idolatry and also the murder of God's people. If you disagree, we'll kill you. Well, these are the main reasons for such vengeance. Such payback from God is totally justified. They deserve to be judged by God in this way. Now, God's people are not to avenge themselves, but rather leave it to God. Vengeance is God's prerogative. He has not left that to us. In Revelation 6, we see the martyrs crying out to God to do something about the situation, right? This is in heaven. Revelation 6:10, they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" But they're wanting God to do it. Well, that time has now come. God is now answering that prayer, and heaven is rejoicing and praising God for doing so. Herb Vanderlut was a Bible teacher from years ago, but he shared the following story. During the Great Depression, his father entered into a contract with a landlord. In the fall, the landlord refused to give him his share of the crops. His dad went to see a lawyer who looked at the fine print. That's why you hire lawyers. He looked at the fine print and said he could take no action. The lawyer said to Mr. Vanderlut, "You have three choices. Number one, you can kill the crook and get yourself in deep trouble. Number two, you can cheat him and become like him. Or number three, you can take the wrong to God and let God take care of you and him." Well, his father said he only had really one option, and that was number three, to give it over to God. He said they never got their money, but he said, "We never went hungry." But what happened to the other guy? Where is he now? Well, I don't know the rest of that story, but I guess we'll find out someday. All this to say, payday someday. God is not mocked, the Bible says. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Praise the Lord, there is this reality of repentance. Hopefully he came to repentance. But if they don't, verse 3, again they said, "Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever." Here we have the second cry of Alleluia. Notice again, they are not saying, "Oh, that is too bad about Babylon. We're all loving here in heaven, and we feel so bad about what's happened to Babylon." No. They're jubilant. They're praising God for bringing down this arrogant, anti-God, abusive system. We see the same spirit exactly expressed in the children of Israel when God destroyed the Egyptians at the Red Sea. Nobody feeling sorry for them. Notice what happened in Exodus 15. Moses leading the cheer. Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, "I will sing unto the Lord." You didn't know we were having special music, did you? "I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously." God did it. "The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. And he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him." They're exalting in God's deliverance. The putting down of the evildoers and the deliverance of God's people. Her smoke is said to rise up forever and ever, which I take to be symbolic of eternal punishment. The same basic language is used in reference to the punishment of the beast worshipers in chapter 14, where it is said the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. The judgment here is permanent, final, complete, and irreversible. And heaven praises God. God for it. Verse 4. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne saying, Amen. Hallelujah. In chapter 4, we dealt with the identity of the 24 elders, which I take to be representative of the church in heaven. So in chapter 4, we were also introduced to the four living creatures, which I take to be an exalted category of angels, who in Revelation really are seen to be the key worship leaders in heaven. Whoever all is involved in this great multitude in verse 1, add to that the church now in verse 4, and the sense is that the whole of heaven is involved in fervent praise to God on this occasion. The most exalted in heaven, including these four special worship leader angels, they all fall down and worship. Worship means to bow down. On the other hand, God is on his throne. All of heaven is bowed down and God is exalted on his throne. Now, let's talk about the throne for just a moment. The throne of God is the power center, the control center of the universe. And God is always on this sovereign throne. That never changes. Lots of places we could look. But Psalm 47, verse 8. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. He is sovereign over all the time. Psalm 103. The Lord has established his throne in heaven. And his kingdom rules over all. So we're talking about the throne in heaven. The sovereign throne of God. He's always on that throne all the time. And from that throne, he is sovereign over everything that's happening in the world. It says in Daniel 4 that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he does all the time. He is sovereign. That reality never changes. But when Revelation talks about the kingdom has come, so we saw him back in chapter 11, and we see it building to this in chapter 19 and 20, what is in view in terms of the kingdom that is coming is Jesus coming to this earth to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem, coming to reign as the Messiah. This is what we mean by Jesus sitting on the throne in the kingdom. And that is yet future, but is now on the horizon in the book of Revelation. Both the church and the exalted worship leader angels say amen to the praises of the multitude in verses 1 and 3. They're in total agreement. Amen means so be it. It's a strong affirmation. They are affirming the attributes of God in his judgment on Babylon. Nobody's in disagreement. And they add their own alleluia to the hallelujah chorus. Verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. It's probably a voice of an angel. We've already seen a great multitude in verse 1, the 24 elders and the four living creatures. Verse 4, all praising God. And now an even more comprehensive call to worship is made as this voice from the throne says, praise our God, all you his servants, those who fear him, both small and great. No one is left out. All of heaven is called on to praise God in this praise service. Now, the word servants is literally slaves. Someone might be considered a big shot on earth, but in heaven, you know what? We're all just, the word here is doulos, slaves. Now, it's not like we're groveling, but we are definitely recognizing his lordship. The word slave and the word lord, there's the connection. Lord over means that he is over us. He is our authority. You know, slaves belong to somebody. And they could be bought and sold back in the Roman Empire. And Jesus bought us, right? Yes, with his precious blood. We belong to him, lock, stock, and barrel. Now, whatever the background, whether small, the lowly of society, or the great, those in positions of prominence, whatever the background, it doesn't matter because in heaven all are called the slaves of God. And all are just fellow worshipers. You say, boy, there's going to be a rank and file in heaven. No. Note also that all in heaven are characterized as those who fear him. Those who fear him. You know, in the Bible, Fear often denotes the very nature of a true saving faith. It denotes worshipful reverence for God. To fear God is to worship Him, is to be a worship, have worshipful reverence. And I think this defines all true believers, all true saving faith. You say, why have faith but don't fear God? Well, I'm sorry. Got the wrong kind of faith. Acts chapter 10, Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. There's no partiality with God. In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness, which is the fruit of fearing him, is accepted by him. But then he says, a few verses later, notice what he says. To him, and he's talking about Jesus the Messiah in context, to him all the prophets witness, all the prophets, there's no exception, that through his name, the name of Jesus, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Now, note that. Verse 35, whoever fears him and works righteousness. But then he says, whoever believes it, which is it? You say, well, I got a real dilemma going in my mind. Well, you shouldn't have. Peter was not teaching some kind of a work salvation in verse 35, but rather emphasizing that the very nature of a true saving faith has a reverence for God. It reverences God and demonstrates that in the fruit of righteousness. We never want to confuse the fruit with the faith. We're saved by faith alone. But if it's the real stuff, it has a reverence for God, it will demonstrate itself in fruit, in the works of righteousness. So clearly, Peter agreed with all the prophets. In fact, he quotes them all. He agrees with all the prophets who show salvation is by believing. Yet at the same time, he emphasizes it must be the right kind of faith that fears God, that has the fruit of working righteousness. The reformers were absolutely right when they said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves does not remain alone. Now, often people say something like, have you heard this? You know, and I try to share the faith just on a regular basis as God gives me opportunity, but it's amazing how many people will say something really silly, like, I've always believed in God. Well, congratulations, you and the demons. I mean, okay, there's nothing, that doesn't get you any points. So you've always believed in God. Really what they should say, more accurately, what they really should be telling me is I've always believed about God. I've always believed about God. I mean, it's one thing to believe about God, and it's another thing to believe in God. So I say, even the demons believe about God, but they don't follow him. He's not their God. Their allegiance is not to him. They don't follow him. They're in rebellion. But they believe, all right. To truly believe in God is to personally trust him. It is to submit to him the truth of who he is. For years, I have, and I will die on this hill, I will never change my mind on this. We're saved by faith alone. But it must be the right kind of faith. You see, the Bible uses certain qualifiers in addressing the right kind of faith. And it's amazing to me, so many people are so weak in their study of the Word of God, they never seem to get to this point. And yes, I am really bringing strong words against those who hold to easy believism. It says, it doesn't matter how you live. Really? What Bible are you reading? The Bible uses certain qualifiers in addressing the right kind of faith. Thus, the Bible itself inherently emphasizes that a true saving faith bears certain qualities. Let me give you a couple examples. For example, the word repentance is often used as a synonym for faith. Now, the easy believism camp says, oh, we're not saved by two things. We're not saved by faith and repentance. Okay, how about this? The word repent literally means to have a change of mind. It's a change of mind about sin and about Jesus. So can you have a saving faith without having a change of mind? No. A saving faith is a change of mind kind of faith. it inherently involves the element of repentance, whether it's stated or not. That's always true. Sometimes the emphasis is repentance, sometimes it's faith. But where you have faith, you have repentance. And where you have repentance, you have faith. Another word that's often used as a synonym for faith is the word in our text here, fear. To believe in God is to fear God. That is, a saving faith reverences God. So yes, we are saved by faith alone, but it must be the right kind of faith. They say the most terrifying verses in all the Bible are, many will say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I never knew you. Their kind of faith never changed them. They were never born again. They're playing games. Yes, we're saved by faith alone. It's got to be the right kind of faith. We must believe in Jesus as Lord, Lord God, and Savior. It must be from the heart. It must be a change of mind kind of faith. It is a reverent faith. Those in heaven who are the slaves of God reverence God properly. Everybody's on the same page in heaven. And I suggest we should all be on the same page on earth too, as true believers. Those who serve God fully do so out of reverence. They are the slaves. And they are fully yielded to God in honor and obedience to him. Now, when you think of praise, think of the Psalms. You know, Psalms was the songbook of God's people. Now, we might call it the hymn book, right? H-Y-M-N. Yes. But it's also the H-I-M book, the hymn book. Because all worshipful praise is centered in him. Praise our God, all you his servants. Certainly in heaven, all praise is focused on God. Now, many believe that indeed the worship in heaven at this point is based on the Hallel section of Psalm 113 through 18. I mean, there seems like they're drawing pretty heavily from the Hallel Psalms. For example, note the language which corresponds here. Psalm 113, verse 1, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. And then chapter 115, he will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. That's the language here. Robert Thomas's allusions to these psalms demonstrate that the vindication for which the psalmist cried out so often has now occurred. Well, the context here is really all about the lordship of Jesus Christ, the lordship of God. The day of the Lord shows emphatically that Jesus is Lord over all. That's the point. And heaven is celebrating. John Phillips says, creatures great and small need authority. Now supreme authority has spoken, and all those longing to be properly ruled and satisfied in God cry out in ecstasy, hallelujah. In heaven, they're all on equal footing. Whether they were in a prominent, great position on earth, or insignificant, small, in heaven, it's all about God. The focus is totally God and worship of him. No one in heaven is making it about them. Rather, it's all about the Lord. And note the ever-widening circle of praise and emphasis here in terms of the worship in heaven. Verse 1, a great multitude in heaven. Verse 4, 24 elders. Verse 4, four living creatures. Verse 5, all you his servants. And finally, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Now remember back. Remember back at the opening of the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Chapter 8, verse 1. Which means that some long-winded people won't be there, obviously. Just kidding. There's a point being made. The silence in heaven indicates a dramatic pause in which heaven, it seems, is awestruck as it contemplates the final climactic judgments that God is going to bring upon the earth. But now, those judgments have been carried out, and heaven gets loud. We have here the climactic counterpart to the fall of Babylon. Yes, heaven is celebrating the fall of Babylon, but beyond that, they are celebrating the reign of God, the putting down of Babylon, the rising, the exaltation of Jesus Christ who comes to reign. This statement gathers the alleluia emphases of all the groups in heaven and brings them all together in one magnificent climactic crescendo. Now, this is the second time we are told of the voice of a great multitude. In verse 1, it speaks of a loud voice of a great multitude, but here it is made even stronger, being described as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thunderings. That is awesomely loud. Have you ever witnessed a large, massive crowd of people, you know, like a football stadium full of crazy fans? I mean, with all those people shouting at the top of their lungs, and maybe you're all into that, and that's fine. I prefer my recliner. I like it a little quiet at certain points. But anyway, but if you've been there, and I've been there, and it is something to be said for that atmosphere. But now magnify that by millions. And you might begin to get the feel for this scene in heaven. This is full throttle worship. Note the triple emphasis. The voice of a great multitude, a massive crowd. In 7:9, we are told they were innumerable. I take it there are many, many millions of people represented here. Sound of many waters. Have you ever stood at the foot of Niagara Falls or stood on the shore of the crashing sea waves? That might give you a little feel for this, the sound of many waters, the sound of mighty thunderings. This is the kind of thunder that brings you straight up out of bed. Years ago, we had a lightning strike in the middle of the night. It seemed like it was right on the house, right above where I was sleeping. It was so loud, it brought me right up out of a deep sleep, straight up. And I said, "Glory," which is the proper response. I call Psalm 29 the storm psalm. The voice, and the voice here in context is thunder. By the way, did you hear that rolling thunder yesterday? Awesome, powerful. The voice of God. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Verse 9, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. Terrifies them so much they go into birth, and they're birthing the deer. Strips the forest bare, and in his temple, everyone says, "Glory." The volume here is unbelievable. I mean, the amplifier is definitely on high, and heaven is making the loudest possible noise that it can. We're kind of a reserved group, you know. I don't want to be out of control. Sometimes I see these places where, oh, yeah, they seem to really be into it, but it's so distractive. It's like, who can focus on the Lord? But I'm telling you here, it's all on the Lord, and it's loud. And what is being amplified from the mouths of those in heaven? Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. This is what they're celebrating. This is the fourth and final hallelujah. This is the climactic praise word being shouted with decibels that makes heaven ring. And it all builds to this mighty crescendo. And by the way, I expect to be in this hallelujah course. How about you? I mean, we're going to be raptured. We're going to be there. We're represented by the 24 elders. What a day this is going to be. We see the same thing in the book of Psalms. It builds to the final Hallel section in Psalm 146 through 50. All these psalms begin and end with hallelujah, and finally climaxes with Psalm 150. And what do we see there? Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now it's fitting that the praise book, the hymn book of God's people ends with hallelujah. It's fitting at this climactic point in the book of Revelation that all of heaven lets loose with this climactic praise in sonic boom-like fashion with hallelujah. You've never seen excitement like this on earth. Now, I know people pay big money to go to these athletic events because of the environment, the atmosphere. And when the crowd gets into it, it kind of creates a euphoria. And if you've been there, you know what I mean. But let me tell you, an experience like that can't hold a candle to what heaven will experience at this point. The elation in this praise service is beyond what we can comprehend. Throughout all of history, this is what the saints have been looking forward to. It's what they've been longing for, praying for, hoping for, and now it's here! And what are they praising God for? The Lord God omnipotent reigns. Very more literally, it says, the Lord God omnipotent has begun to reign. Now, one commentator says, this is the keynote of the whole book. That's true. The whole book has been building towards this exact moment. God Almighty reigns. This is what heaven is celebrating so exuberantly. This is a total, absolute lordship emphasis. God, through his Christ, will now reign supreme. The great issue in history is who will be Lord? That's Babylon. We want other gods. Idolatry versus worship of the one true God. The great issue in history of who will be Lord is now forever settled. In anticipation, we saw back in chapter 11, again, anticipation, the seventh angel sounded, who ushers in the final climactic judgments, and there were loud voices in heaven. They're having a hard time holding back. It's coming. And what do they say? The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. They are excited. This is where it has all been building towards, and it's finally here. All that pent-up anticipation of heaven is now let loose. Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Omnipotent means almighty, all-powerful, all-sovereign. This designation of omnipotent, almighty is used 9 times of God in the book of Revelation. Again, this is the very essence of lordship appreciation, worship. Lord literally means master, denoting the reigning rule of a sovereign. Note what we have seen. The climactic hallelujahs of this passage celebrate, number one, the salvation of God. We will never get over it. I deserve to be in hell. Boy, when I think about who I was before I was in Christ, oh my goodness, and how many times I almost got killed and the craziness of how I lived, I should be in hell. I should have went there, and I could have easily went there if I'd have got killed in a certain car wreck, that kind of thing. Praise God for his mercy and his grace. They are celebrating heaven. They'll never get over it. We'll never get over it. Number two, the judgment of Babylon. God is going to put down the wicked system of the world. Number three, the person of God. And number four, the reign of God. These are the four great praise emphases of the four hallelujahs in Revelation 19. Well, what can we add to that? Amen. Where do we go from here? Well, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Lord willing, that's where we'll go next time. On March 23rd, 1743, Handel's Messiah was performed for the first time in London. And in attendance that night was King George II of England. And he was deeply moved, and rightfully so, by the words, "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." As he heard these words, he rose to his feet and remained standing until the end of the cantata. Ever since that time, it has been customary to stand whenever the Hallelujah Chorus is performed. You know what? The Hallelujah Chorus demands a response. All of heaven is called to get into this. And they will. All of heaven thunderously voices their praise to God. Now, as believers today, we praise God in anticipation, knowing that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. By the way, this is the mark of true faith. Romans 10:9. Maybe not. I didn't put it on the overhead. That's me. Let me read it. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God proved Jesus' lordship by raising him from the dead, and you have to believe this. And if you believe it in your heart and confess with your mouth, you will be saved. Well, let me ask you, have you done that? Do you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, proving he is Lord over all, even over the grave? As our Savior, Jesus died for all of our sins. As Lord over all, he rose again the third day. That's the full gospel. Our Savior died for all of our sins. He rose again as Lord over all. That's why we must believe in him as our Savior and as our Lord. And it must be personal. Have you done that? Come to Jesus. I want you to be in heaven. I want you to be in the Hallelujah Chorus. But you're not going to get there apart from Jesus. And here's the good news. The Bible teaches that for all of us who know Jesus as Lord and Savior, we're going to reign with him in his kingdom. No wonder heaven is excited. And as believers, we should be too. Yes, indeed. Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's stand and have our closing song.